second reading is from the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. It is his telling of the birth of Jesus. Let us listen together for God's word to us. Now, the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. As we hear your word this morning, O God, open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears, that we might hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, in a story you're probably familiar with, God takes 6 days, and each day God creates something, and at the end of that day, God calls that something good. And then at the end of the 6th day, after creating us, humanity, God looks at everything and says that it is very good. And that's such a foundational story for us as Christians, as those who are a part of the Judeo-Christian tradition, that we tend to take those words at face value. If God said it's good, then it's good. But is it really good? Is this world really good? How good can this world really be? This is the same world, mind you, that has given us war and genocide and the atom bomb. The same world that sends storms and wildfires and earthquakes upon innocent populations. The same world that births children with terminal illnesses. The same world that empowers the corrupt and tramples the caring. It's the same world that mounts tremendous obstacles to people of goodwill who work to make sure the future is better than the past. Is that world good? So you might say to me, "Pastor, that's because of sin. All of these things you've just talked about. Adam and Eve in the garden, the fall from grace and all of that." I'm glad you brought that up. Let's talk about sin. Specifically, in creation, why didn't God account for it? Why did God make this beautiful garden? Set this tree in the middle of that garden that was off limits and think that Adam and Eve weren't going to go for that tree? Did God build sin into creation? Is that what happened? Several years ago, Florida man, and when you hear that, you know it's going to be a good story, right? Florida man Marvin Wimberly Jr. was charged with committing computer crimes against his employer with the intent to defraud. Wimberly worked for Bob's Space Racers, who for decades has made stand-up arcade games. And Wimberly was a contractor for them, and he worked to produce and maintain a lot of the computer code that ran their games. And their most famous game is one you've probably played, Whack-A-Mole. Whack-A-Mole has a platform, a flat surface with a bunch of holes in it. Those holes are maybe as big around as a tennis ball. And once the game starts, you're holding a big squishy mallet in your hand, and these mechanical moles pop their heads up through the holes at random. And you have about a second and a half to hit the moles with the mallet.
And as soon as you hit one, they pop up somewhere else, and that's the game. So one day, about 10 years ago, Wimberly's relationship with Bob's space racers changed. The nature of his contract changed. And so Bob's space racers offered Wimberly a full-time salary position. He turned the position down and instead hiked up his consulting fees by 250%. And as he did that, he also pushed a code out to all of these arcade games, which basically set a countdown clock in motion. And every time these games are powered up, it counts down one more towards zero. And when it reaches zero, the game just shuts down and it won't turn back on. And so what does Bob's space racers have to do but call Wimberly and ask him to come and fix these games? And so he would come at this exorbitant consulting rate and he would repair the game. But what he would in actuality do is just reset that countdown clock. So it would be a little bit longer of the game functioning before it would shut down, and they'd have to call Wimberly again. Over the course of a couple years, he collected about $50,000 in consulting fees. It was a very clever strategy for him to ensure that he was indispensable, and it worked really well until he got caught. Sometimes the way that we talk about sin runs into this sort of trouble. Sometimes we talk about sin as if it is a virus that has been planted in creation or allowed to be spread throughout creation. It infects the whole human race, and it's a problem that only God can solve. Sin becomes God's strategy to remain indispensable to the human race. And then this indispensable God just so happens to have the remedy prepared from the dawn of time, but waits till the moment is right, sends the Son to live a sinless life and conquer sin once and for all. Now, in this way of telling the story, this particular moment in the church year, Advent and Christmas, is like Act 2 of God's three-act play. The real action is coming soon when Jesus will die and be raised from the dead. Christmas is really just the means of delivering the package, getting the remedy on site, on hand. Jesus has to be born before he can die and be raised from the dead. Christmas becomes a means to an end. Now, this is a tidy story. It's a clean story. It has a beginning and a middle and an end, but we should ask if it really makes sense. It's a neat story, but is it a good story? And is this the good world that God has made? Is Jesus solving a problem of God's own making? And if Jesus has overcome the power of sin, then why is the world still so messed up? Why am I still so broken? The fact is, this story is full of holes. And if you'll pardon the comparison, like whack-a-mole, sin keeps popping up through those holes, and our best efforts to bat it back are just not cutting it. The philosopher Paul Ricoeur once wrote, "The problem of evil, that is why evil exists in the world at all, the problem of evil offers at the same time the most considerable challenge to think and the most deceptive invitation to talk nonsense." Most of our attempts to understand the presence of sin and evil in the world amount to nonsense. And this particular story that I have been telling you is inadequate. And we look at sin and evil and difficulty in life and in the world, and we cry out like the psalmist, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers?" This subject that we've been talking about Son of God coming to earth, Christians call it incarnation. It's God taking on flesh. It is the Son of God coming to live among us, entering human existence. It's actually the story we've been telling is a very specific way of thinking about incarnation, but there's a better way. There's a better way to tell this story, and it starts with a young woman named Mary. Now, Matthew and Luke both tell the story of Mary, but they tell it very differently. And it's interesting to note that in Matthew's telling, we have the story of Mary, but not through Mary's eyes. It's the story of Mary through Joseph's eyes. Maybe that's a sign of the times, that it's a man's worldview. Whatever it may be, we don't get to get inside Mary's head in Matthew's telling. We look at Mary from the outside. Now, I want you to forget everything you know about Mary. I want you to forget about Luke's account where Mary boldly says, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. May it be with me according to your word." Forget about that. Forget about her virginity and the stories that have developed about her, especially in the Catholic tradition since then, about the Immaculate Conception and the Blessed Virgin. Forget all of that about Mary. And look at her from the outside. Look at her as if you are her neighbor just down the lane in Nazareth. What you see is a young woman who is engaged to a respectable man, but not married. Now she's pregnant. She's on the brink of losing her husband and her livelihood. She'll never marry anyone else. This is a disaster for her, an economic and a social disaster for this young woman. And it's all very improper. Some might call it sinful. It's certainly not the proper setting for God's anointed one to show up in. And this is the key to understanding, the better way to tell the story of the incarnation. Jesus is not a perfect bit of code designed to fix the bug of the human race. Jesus is not a long-delayed remedy to a problem of God's own making. Jesus is born right into it. Jesus is born right into the chaos of rural subsistence poverty. He is born right into the indecency of an unwed mother. He's born into a working-class family in a backwater town under the cloud of suspicion and gossip. Jesus does not float above the mess of human sin and the challenges of life in the world. He dives in and he gets covered in it. He's indistinguishable from it for most of his life. Emmanuel doesn't mean God fixed us. Emmanuel doesn't mean God fixed this world. It doesn't mean that God made everything make sense for us. Emmanuel means God is with us. Now, it's important for us to know that when we read Scripture and when we think about God, we all put on a particular pair of glasses. They are the glasses of Greek philosophy, whether we like it or not. We simply can't help it. It's part of being a descendant of Western civilization. We all look at the world with the impact and influence of Plato and other Greek philosophers. And the way that they looked at the world was that the world that we see is not perfect, but there is perfection. There are these ideals that are sort of up there on another plane. And that the things that we see around us and we ourselves, our own souls, are imperfect reflections of these perfect ideals. And so when we're wearing these glasses and we're looking at the world and we're looking at God, the opposite of sin is perfection. But when God creates, when God says, "Let there be light," and when God populates the earth with teeming creatures and fish and animals, and when God creates humanity, God doesn't look at it and say, "This is perfect." God looks at it and says, "This is good." The Hebrew word for good also means beautiful. It's not perfect. It's good. It's not complete. It's beautiful. It's not a perfectly planned out scheme with a baked-in solution. It's a beautiful mess. It's a prayer. It's a wink. It's a here goes nothing. This is good. I hope this works. In his death, Jesus will show us that the death-dealing powers of this world are no match for the life-giving power of God. And in his birth, Jesus reveals to us that even though these death-dealing powers are not yet overcome, God is not standing above in quiet perfection. God is down here in the thick of it, down here in the doubt and the struggle, down here in the frustration and the anger, down here in the impatience and the despair. So when we shout, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved," God is not far off saying to us, "All in good time." God is right here saying to us, "I am with you." The Christian poet W.H. Auden writes that the task in life is to love your crooked neighbor with all your crooked heart. Ultimately, that is how sin is overcome in this world. It's not eradicated by a divine trick. It's not erased by some clever reprogramming. Sin is overcome every time we prove that even broken, sinful people can show divine love. Sin is overcome every time we discover God with us in the darkest of moments. Sin is overcome every time the imperfections of our lives leave just enough room for goodness and beauty to shine through. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we await your coming, as we await the overcoming of sin and evil and suffering in our lives and in this world, may goodness and beauty shine through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.